Augustine said about the Bible, the Holy Scriptures are our letters from home. I like that. It's a beautiful picture of the preciousness of the Bible for the believer. People don't write letters very much anymore. In our high-tech world of immediacy and expediency. But imagine for a moment that you are on a long journey, far from home. Imagine receiving a letter from your dad, a letter telling you how much he loves you, telling you how proud he is of you, and giving you some of that wise advice about life that the best dads can give. That's the pages of the Bible for the child of God. They're letters from home, from their heavenly Father. In our study through the book of Acts, we're following Paul and his team on what has come to be known as Paul's second missionary journey. And last time, we were in the Greek city of Philippi, where we read about three people who each had an encounter with Jesus Christ that changed their life. The first person was a businesswoman named Lydia. The second person was a nameless, demon-possessed slave girl who had been cruelly exploited by her owners. And the third person was the head jailer in Philippi. And although these three people were very different from one another, the same Jesus changed each of them, giving them each a new life. Jesus Christ is relevant and meaningful to all people. He's the answer to the nagging questions that tug at each and every one of our souls. Who am I? Why am I here? What's wrong with me? How can I find real life? Well, Paul, Silas, and Timothy have left Philippi and they're headed west. And based on the way the story is worded, it appears that Luke, who had been with them up to this point, has stayed behind in Philippi. He will rejoin them at a later time. Some scholars actually believe that Philippi may have been Luke's hometown. So let's flip over to Acts chapter 17. We're going to pick up in the first verse there. Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. The journey from Philippi to Thessalonica was about 100 miles. It doesn't look like it's that far on the map, but that's about 100 miles. Thessalonica was a large, important city of that time, laying right on a very important trade route, and it was the capital of the district. Now, unlike Philippi, it had a Jewish synagogue. So Paul, following his standard procedure when entering a new city, went to the Jewish synagogue and he began speaking about Jesus being the Messiah. Verse 2, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He spent three Sabbaths, it says, three Saturdays with them, explaining and reasoning from the Scriptures that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead, and that Jesus is the Christ. The popular belief among Jews in those days was that the Messiah would come on earth as a triumphant, conquering king from the lineage of David. He would overthrow the enemies of the Jews and establish his kingdom and rule forever on earth. The Messiah has indeed overthrown his people's enemies, but not their physical enemies. Instead, he's overthrown the enemy's sin and death. When we think from a human, temporal, physical point of view, we may think having our physical enemies overthrown and defeated is the most important thing to happen for our well-being. The enemy of the Jews at that time was the Romans. But when we think from an eternal point of view, we realize that having sin and death defeated is far more important, because it's our sin that has separated us from God and damages our relationship with Him and with ourselves and with others. And death, the consequence of sin and being separated from God, is the thing that stands in the way of us living forever. See, we need to be made into a new kind of human, one in the image of Jesus rather than in the image of Adam. What the Christ has done makes that possible. People try to run from their problems by changing locations, changing the people they're in relationship with, changing jobs, changing schools, changing neighborhoods, changing churches. The wise person eventually realizes that the reason we can't get away from the problems is because we are the problem. Not the places, not the people. It's ourselves. We need the Messiah to change us. So the first thing that Paul does with the people at the synagogue is to show them from the scriptures that what they had been believing about the Messiah was not entirely correct. Rather than the Messiah coming to conquer their enemies as a Davidic king, the Messiah had come to suffer and die for his people, to rescue them. Then Paul went on to show them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied about in the scriptures. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So some of the people at the synagogue were convinced that what Paul was saying was true, and they became followers of Jesus as Messiah. Those who believed included some of the Jewish people there at the synagogue, a great number of the Gentile God-fearers. They're called devout Greeks here, but it's the same people we've talked about before as the God-fearers, and also a large number of the leading women of the city. These were wealthy and influential Greek women who were worshipers of the God of the Jews, essentially another group of God-fearers. Luke mentions in Acts 13:50, devout women of high standing in the city of Antioch, too. It's the same class, social class of women. This was a class of women in those days that were unlike the majority of the women who were in the lower society classes, who were treated like little more than property of their husbands. Well, verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Paul and Silas may have won over some of the Jews and devout Greek men and women, but other Jews in the synagogue were not about to let these smooth-talking, out-of-towners start gaining power and influence in their house. This is their turf. So they get together some of the wicked men of the rabble. In other words, some bad elements of society that are always looking for trouble. And they start a mob riot, and they go to the house of a man named Jason, where they think Paul and Silas are staying. Their intention, obviously, is to do great physical harm to Paul and Silas. This is not the first time Paul has faced the fury of the Jews over his preaching about Jesus being the Messiah. You might recall that on his first missionary journey, he had been run out of town several times, and he was even stoned and left for dead once. Well, fortunately for Paul and Silas, the mob doesn't find them at Jason's house. Verse 6, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Paul and Silas, they are accused of treason, of trying to overthrow Roman rule and claiming that Jesus is king rather than Caesar. You might remember that Jesus, he was accused of a similar thing by the Jews when they arrested him, and then they brought him before Pilate, trying to convince Pilate to have Jesus crucified. If you flip over to John chapter 18 for a moment, we'll read this quick little passage there, beginning in verse 33, this conversation between Pilate and Jesus. It says, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Jesus is a king. He's the greatest king of all. But his kingdom is not defined by the boundaries of nations. It's greater than that. It has no boundaries. It's eternal. It changes people's lives and it overcomes humanity's worst enemies, freeing us from sin and death and giving us eternal life with Jesus in his kingdom forever. So indeed, he's a king, but it's a very different kingdom that he rules. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So Jason and some of the other believers in Thessalonica had to post bond with the city, guaranteeing that Paul and Silas wouldn't cause any more trouble and that they would leave the city immediately. Verse 10 says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." Berea was about 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica. It was a sizable city in those days, and it had a large enough population of Jews there to also have a synagogue. So following his usual routine again, when arriving in a new place, Paul went to the synagogue and he began telling those there about Jesus being the Messiah. In verse 11, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." The reaction of the Bereans to Paul's teaching is very different from that of the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians, I should say. Rather than reacting out of jealousy, they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true or not. Luke describes the Bereans as being more noble than the Thessalonians. In other words, they had more class. They had better character. They were reasonable people. They were open to learning and not driven by their emotions and jealousy. The Bereans set an example for us to follow in our own lives. Too many people are led by their emotions rather than their head when it comes to teaching that they hear about spiritual things. They hear something that agrees with what they want to hear, and they grab onto it, rather than concerning themselves with it being true or not. It doesn't really matter. I like what that is, therefore I'm going to get hold of it and believe it. Or they hear something that they don't like, and they reject it, even though it might be true. Oh, I don't like that. I'm not going to believe that. Truth is not always easy to hear. But the person of noble character will listen to the truth, even if it's painful and hard to accept. The person of noble character will push past the things that make them feel good in search of what is true. What is true is important to the person of noble character, regardless if it makes them feel good, regardless if it's easy to hear or not. Evaluate what you're told about spiritual things by examining the scriptures to see if those things are true or not. Be a student of the Bible. Read your Bible. Know your Bible. Immerse yourself in your Bible so that when you hear something, you can evaluate it with your Bible. I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. Don't be gullible. Don't be a victim. Don't be stupid. At the same time, don't be close-minded either, driven by fear or jealousy or comfort. Be smart, be wise, have your eyes open, listen to the Holy Spirit and read your Bible. Listen to the Holy Spirit and read your Bible. The best prevention of truth decay is to read your Bible.